John 8:58, the ninth talk in a series entitled The Gospel of John, was presented by Ron Julian on August 17, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Continuing in our series in John, today's going to be quite different from the rest of this series. I just need to warn you about that. I'm a little bit apprehensive about how this is going to work. We'll see how this goes. It's been my goal, as we've been going along, to try to give the big picture of what's happening in John. I think that I'm seeing what kind of the major themes are in the book, and I've been trying to bring those out as we've been going along. But you may have noticed, as I have gone along, that there are a number of intriguing statements in John that seem to suggest things about Jesus and who he is and his relationship with God, and some of those statements I have tiptoed over lightly without going into a lot of detail or anything, because it's real complicated to talk about what's happening with those things. But we, at the end of our last chapter, we came up against a verse that it just seems to me that we need to stop and talk about. What is it that exactly is going on with this? So this is going to involve a lot of interpretive detail. It's the sort of thing that I would rather not do in this series, and I'm going to try to stop it, leave it, you know, for today, and then move on to the more general approach that we've been taking. But we're going to have to talk about the original Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and all kinds of exciting stuff in order to talk about this passage. The passage is verse 58 of chapter 8. This is one verse, basically, that we want to try to hammer on here. Jesus said to them, "I am telling you the truth. Before Abraham came to be, I am." You're probably familiar with a very common and traditional interpretation of this verse, that Jesus is making two claims here. He is claiming that he existed before Abraham, and he is identifying himself as being God with the phrase, "I am," which is the name of God from the Old Testament. So this morning, you know, I know you guys know the sort of person I am. Surprise, I'm going to propose that maybe we should understand it a little differently. I think it's possible that Jesus is highlighting his authority and importance as the Messiah here and is not particularly meaning to suggest one way or the other whether he personally existed before Abraham. I think it's quite possible that that's not the issue in this verse. Now, I'm not saying that this verse denies that Jesus lived before Abraham, but that it might not be claiming that he did. So in order to try to understand what he's doing here, we're going to need to do two things today. First of all, we're going to need to go into some detail, interpretive detail, about what exactly is this passage saying. And then I want to talk about why would I even talk about this? Why would I bring this up? What's at stake in this? So, and I'm admitting this might not be the most exciting talk that you've ever heard in your life, but just think of it like taking your medicine. It's good for you, is the idea. That's the theory as I go into this. And just so that I'm clear here, my purpose here is to just try to look at this verse and ask the question, what is it getting at? And I don't have a higher agenda than that. I just want to try to ask the question, what is it most likely that Jesus means when he says this? I want to start reading in verse 48 to back up a little bit and get the context for what he says here. This is in chapter 8, verse 48 of the Gospel of John. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, I'm telling you the truth. Before Abraham came to be, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Okay, now a lot that's in this passage is finishing up the section that we saw last week. We see the continuing theme of Jesus being honored by the Father, that he is representing the Father, his challenge to them that they are sons of the devil who is a liar, that they don't respond to the truth because they don't care about the truth and all of that sort of stuff. But in the middle of it, there is this discussion about Abraham and Jesus' relationship to him. So it starts with this cryptic comment that Jesus makes. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, we need to understand, for the Jews, especially for the Pharisees at the time, they believed in resurrection. They believed in bodily resurrection, that after they died, they would be raised again. So, in theory, they would be prepared to agree with Jesus that there is a resurrection of the dead that is coming, but they don't recognize that Jesus is talking about resurrection here, it seems like. As is typical for Jesus, he's being very cryptic in everything he says in this section, and they're continually a step behind. They're just not following what it is that he's doing. Because it sounds like Jesus is saying that his followers will never physically die. If you follow my word, you're just never going to die, is what it sounds like he's saying. But if we compare this with something he says a little bit later in John, where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There it's clearer, the picture that Jesus has, and this picture emerges in a lot of places. He's already talked about raising people on the last day and so on. His picture is that, yes, my followers may die, they may physically die, but I am the resurrection. By following me, they will be raised again to eternal life where they will never die again. That's the total picture that is behind his statement here, the ones who remain in my word will never see death. The Pharisees would have agreed, as I say, about the resurrection part. But the outrageous part of his claim was that he himself was the source of that. It depends on whether you stay in his word as to whether you're going to be raised again. They wouldn't have bought that at all. And in this passage, they don't even understand what he's talking about, it seems to me. They don't even understand that he's talking about resurrection. They just says, This is weird, what you're saying here. Your followers are never going to die? So they complain about this. That doesn't make any sense. Think about it. Who's the most important person in our history, Jesus? Abraham. We Jews, we're all children of Abraham. But he never made such a claim. He died. The prophets died. I mean, we followed them. They are our forerunners. We are the children of Abraham. We are the ones who listen to the words of the prophet. They never said that you wouldn't die if you listened to them. They all died. So who do you think you are? How can you be saying something like this? So in response to this, Jesus, in his further cryptic way, says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, this is actually a fairly difficult statement to understand, I think. So we need to talk about it a little bit here. Let's start with this phrase, my day. Abraham saw my day, he says. The day of Christ, as I would understand it, is that day when Christ comes into his own, that day when he is revealed to be the Christ. Usually, it refers to the time when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. That's the way Paul refers to it often. When he talks of the day of Christ, he's talking about that day ahead of us when Christ returns and raises his people and so on. And that would make some sense here for that to be what Jesus is talking about, because he just was saying, he's making this claim that those who keep his word will escape death. And when is it that Jesus will ultimately keep that promise? When will this escape from death ultimately take place? It's on his day, the day of Christ, when he raises his people to eternal life. So that makes a certain amount of sense, that when Jesus is talking about my day, he could mean now. I mean, my day, I am here now, this is my day. But throughout John, he keeps saying, my time isn't yet, my hour isn't yet, and so on. So I think it probably makes the most sense to see his day as being this day coming when he will fully keep the promises that he has made as God's Messiah. Well, okay, so that makes sense. But the problem is, and what does that have to do with Abraham, who lived quite a while ago? The day of Christ did not happen in Abraham's lifetime. Now, many would say, and I would agree with this, I tend to agree anyway, that Jesus is referring to the promises of blessing that Abraham was given. What is it that he was looking forward to? He was looking forward to the blessing that God had promised. God told Abraham that he was going to bless him, and in fact, God was going to bless all the nations of the earth through the descendants of Abraham. And the New Testament makes it clear, ultimately, that these promises to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ. How is it that these promises are going to be kept to Abraham, that he and his descendants are going to be this blessing to the nations? Well, ultimately, it's through Christ himself. So I think it would make sense for Jesus to be saying here, and this is a common way of understanding what he's saying here, yes, it is true that Abraham died, but he was eagerly waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled, and those promises are fulfilled in me. I am the one that he was waiting for. I am the one that he was looking forward to. Now, there is a tricky question that's related to this. In what sense did Abraham see the day of Christ? Because that seems like a strange thing to say. And I don't know, actually. I'm not certain what he means by that. It seems that this, if as I look at the syntax here, what he's saying is that first he rejoiced that he would see it, and then it says that he saw it. So how, in what sense did he see it? I don't know. Perhaps it means he saw it in the sense that he understood it. He came to understand that it was his destiny and was rejoicing in it in that sense. Perhaps God showed something to him that showed that this was, in fact, what was going to happen. I don't know. And if you have any proposals for how to take that at the time of questions and comments, I'd be happy for any proposals that you have. But it seems that what's happening here, and this is, as I say, not an unusual way of understanding what Jesus is getting at, is that Jesus is not suggesting that his day happened back in Abraham's time. He's suggesting rather that the promises that Abraham was looking forward to are fulfilled in him, that it is Jesus and his day that fulfills what Abraham was looking for, which is very relevant to what the complaint that the Jews had made. They're saying, what are you talking about? Abraham died. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is, yeah, he died, but he was looking forward to the fulfillment of the blessing that God was going to give him. He knew that he didn't have that yet. He was looking forward to that eagerly, and I am the one in whom those blessings are to be found. Ultimately, he is going to not die. He is going to find life, just as everyone else will, through me. So I think that's the thing that he's getting at. And that makes sense that he would answer in that way. Well, if that's the case, we see then a familiar pattern in what the Jews respond. They don't understand the point that he's making, which is understandable because his point is kind of cryptic and it would be easy to misunderstand. But he is not claiming that he himself personally talked to Abraham or something like that, but that's how they're interpreting him. So the Jews said to him in verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Now, virtually all interpreters agree, I think, that I've come across, and this is what makes sense to me, that the Jews have misinterpreted Jesus at this point. That what he said up to this point, he wasn't speaking to the issue one way or the other of how old he is or whether he has existed eternally or anything like that. What he's saying is, look, Abraham was counting on me, just the way I'm saying you ought to be counting on me. That's the thing that he was getting at. So their response is, as it has been all along throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I have water to give you that leads to eternal life. And the Samaritan woman says, great, give me some so I don't have to keep coming out to this well. And he says, I'm the bread of life. And they say, great, give us some of that bread like you did yesterday. And then he says, my flesh is the bread. And they say, oh, how do you like eat his flesh? Ooh, that's gross. So, I mean, this is this consistent pattern. Jesus says something deliberately sort of cryptic, and people take it literally and head off in the wrong direction. So that seems to be what has happened here. They say, Abraham rejoiced to see your day. You're not even 50 years old yet. He's not even close to 50 years old, but I think 50 years old was kind of a cutoff point for them. You know, you haven't even attained a ripe old age yet. How could you possibly be old enough to have seen Abraham? Which, again, he didn't claim that he had seen Abraham, but that's how they're taking what it is that he said. So now the question becomes, how does Jesus respond to this misunderstanding? What is it that he says in response to they're saying, hey, you're not old enough to have seen Abraham? The traditional interpretation of this next verse, our key verse for today, would say this. In essence, Jesus responds, well, look, I didn't say that I was as old as Abraham, but since you mention it, yeah, in fact, I'm older than Abraham. In fact, I'm God. So that would be the traditional understanding of what it is he says. He hadn't claimed to be that old, but if they're going to misinterpret him, then okay, yeah, right, that is in fact the case. I think, though, if we look at this carefully, that it is possible that he means something different than that. And I want to explain to you why it is I would say that it's possible that he means something different than that, because it doesn't sound like he means something different than that. When you read it, it seems pretty clear. Hey, he's saying he's been around for a long time, and I am. That's the name of God, right? So what he's getting at here is pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, I think it's not as obvious as it might seem. And I have chosen today to talk to you about the interpretive details that would lead us to make a decision one way or another. And then I'll talk to you afterwards about why I think it's important that we do this. So let's look at what he says here in some detail. Before Abraham came to be, I am. As I said, a very common way of understanding this phrase, I am, and let's start with that, talking about I am, is referring back to Exodus 3:14, where God refers to himself as I am, perhaps. But here's the analogy. This is a silly analogy, and forgive me for a silly analogy, but this makes it clear the way I think people tend to take this. Suppose Clark Kent has decided that he wants to reveal to Lois Lane that he is Superman. Okay? So, as it happens, they've just heard a police siren go by, and he makes some comment about how he wants to go and help the police. And Lois says, Clark, you surprised me. I didn't know you were such a hero. And his response is, oh, I have always fought for truth, justice, and the American way. Okay, so when he says that, there's a double meaning in what he's saying, right? Literally, he's saying, oh yeah, I'm into that kind of stuff. I like to go help people and that. But the fact is that the phrase fighting for truth, justice, and the American way, and I don't know how many of you know this, but for someone who spent his childhood reading Superman comic books, I know, or watching it on TV. Remember the old black and white TV show, Superman? Truth, justice, and the American way, that's Superman's motto, right? So in saying I'm fighting for truth, justice, and the American way, I am both literally saying I'm trying to do good things and suggesting by the quotation that I'm in fact Superman. Well, that's how people are understanding what Jesus is saying before Abraham was, I am. That on a literal level, he's saying, I am. I exist in such a way that I existed even before Abraham was born. But in saying, I am, that's a quote that is associated with God. God calls himself, I am. And so in doing that, he's making this allusion, suggesting that he is, in fact, God. So in order to talk about this, we're going to have to turn to Exodus chapter 3. And if you can look there if you want, you don't have to. We're going to start with verse 12. It is interesting to me that as much as modern conservative commentators are fiercely determined to interpret every passage that might be talking about the divinity of Christ as fully as possible in that direction, that a number of modern commentators have admitted that the connection between what Jesus is saying and what's happening in Exodus 3:14 is not as clear as it might seem. And it was interesting to me that actually a number of commentators that I respect were calling that connection into question. So, again, fasten your seatbelt, but we have some details to talk about here. Starting in verse 12. And he said, God said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. What now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Okay, so first of all, we need to talk about the original Hebrew that we find here. Because we have to remember, what we see in the New Testament is in Greek. What we're looking at here in the Old Testament is in Hebrew, and we have to do some comparison. As we look at it here, God answers Moses twice. And it's quite a tricky thing to put together exactly what it is God is saying. His first answer to the question, what's your name? What should I tell them? He says, I am who I am, so tell them that I am sent me to you. Now, the question is whether I am is the best translation in this spot. This is very debated. There is much written on the topic of what is going on in this passage and how to understand the significance of the name Yahweh. Let me tell you what you have here in Hebrews, in Hebrew, I mean. We have this form of the verb to be, which is in the first person singular, I am or I will be. The typical way of interpreting this phrase is I will be. And we see it in verse 12, which is part of the reason why I started there with you. God says to Abraham, I will be with you. That's the form that we have in verse 14. Where it says, I am who I am, it's the same form as up above where he says, I will be with you. So many people have argued that the best way to understand this phrase here would be, I will be who I will be. And in fact, when God is the subject of this verb, in this form, I will be, when he says that, typically it's just a common thing for it to be in the future. It's a very common expression that way. So as I say, some would argue the best way to understand this would be, I will be who I will be. So tell them, I will be has sent me. Now, others take it as causative, because God is the creator. I cause to be what I cause to be, some would take it. And others have argued that it is that basic statement of existence, I am who I am. God is the one who exists, who is the most real, as Jack would say, whose very essence is that he is, that he exists. So, what is it that he says in his first answer? It's something like, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or something like that. So tell them that I will be has sent you, or tell them that I am has sent you, or tell them that I cause to be has sent you, depending on how you understand what it is that's happening there. Then God gives a second answer to the question. Thus you will say to the sons of Israel, in verse 15, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me. This is my name forever. And Yahweh is the form that we see, the name of God that we see throughout the Old Testament. Okay, that if you've ever seen spelled out in capital letters, something like YHWH, that's the Hebrew name of God that we think it was pronounced something like Yahweh. That form may or may not be related. It may be a form of the verb to be, and it would be something like he will be, or he is, or he is the one who is, or it's hard to say. It is very difficult to pin down exactly what the form of Yahweh is and what exactly it's related to. But it does seem to be connected. I mean, the interesting thing is that he connects it. His first answer is, tell them, I will be, or I am, or something like that, sent you. And his second answer is, tell them, Yahweh has sent you, which is my name. So his fundamental answer is, my name is Yahweh. But his first answer is, tell them, I am, or I will be, or something like that, has sent you. So they seem to be connected. He seems to be suggesting that his name, Yahweh, is related somehow to this idea that I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. So, in the Hebrew, the name Yahweh, we want to understand, does not mean I am. And it's a little unclear exactly what it does mean. But we have this one statement in 3:14 where he says, tell them, I am, or I will be, or something like that, has sent you. Now, you may recall, some of you probably know, that at the time of the New Testament, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek because many Jews at the time would not have been all that familiar with ancient Hebrew. The Hebrew of the Bible was not spoken at the time. Well, that's controversial. Actually, some people say yes, some people say no. But at any rate, a lot of people would not have been. It's kind of like, I think the idea is like if you've ever like read Chaucer in the original, you know, the Old English, where you can sort of make it out, but it's just not familiar to you. So the Hebrew Old Testament had been translated into Greek. And that's what many Jews were familiar with, was the Greek translation. So what's happening in the Greek translation of this passage? Okay, because Jesus, what we have in the New Testament is Greek. He says, I am, quite unambiguously. Before Abraham came to be, I am. And he uses a Greek expression that means I am. I mean, no question about that. So how does the Greek translation of the Old Testament translate this? See, I told you this was going to be exciting. You're on the edge of your seats. How does it translate it? I've always wondered that, and now I'm going to tell you. Well, literally, it says, God said to Moses, I am the existing one. So tell them the existing one has sent me to you. It does start out in the present tense. That first I am who I am, it translates that first I am as I am in the present tense. But the part where it gives the name, tell them, it doesn't say tell them I am sent me. It says tell them the being one, the one who is. It's a participle. It's the one being, the one existing, or something like that. That's who you should tell them sent you. That's what the Greek translation says. So the Greek translation that the Jews were familiar with doesn't really support the idea that God was called I am. That's not what he gives as his name in the Greek. His name isn't I am. His name is the one who is. Okay, so we can't say that this verse in John is relying on the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because that's not what the Greek translation of the Old Testament said. Okay, so here's the bottom line. We're in an uncertain kind of place when we come to this question. It is possible that the original Hebrew should be understood to say, I am sent me. It is possible to interpret it that way. But it is not at all certain that it is, and I don't have a strong opinion at this point, but there's a certain logic that would suggest that the odds are that what it meant was I will be who I will be. Although, like I say, it's far from certain. So it is theoretically possible that Jesus is quoting I am from Exodus. There is one verse where there is something that could be I am, but the evidence that he's doing so is not really as strong as people used to say. And as I have said, many modern conservative commentators would actually admit that connection is not real strong. The connection between them, it may be a sort of a hint and an allusion, but the odds that it's a quotation from Exodus, that's not so certain. And as I say, these are not commentators that are trying to deny the divinity of Christ or anything like that. They just are sort of reluctantly saying, well, it doesn't actually look like that. Maybe that connection is there. Okay, so that's an ambiguous piece of information. We're on shaky ground here a little bit. What are we going to do with that? Well, is there another possibility for what Jesus means when he says, before Abraham came to be, I am? And I think there is, and one that's sort of intriguing, and I'd like to talk to you about that a little bit. One thing that we lose sight of in our English translations is that in John, Jesus has a number of sentences that he ends with, I am. Where he's not saying, I am. I mean, he has the statements, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life. There's all those, many statements like that. But I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about a number of statements that just end, I am. The reason that you're not as aware that that's what's happening is because that's not the way they're being translated, say, in your New American Standard. Jesus uses the phrase in Greek, I am, as a shorthand for what we would translate, I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the one. He does that twice in chapter 8, in the very chapter that we are in here. In verse 24, literally, he says, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Okay, that's what he says literally. Unless you believe that I am. But we all translate it. We know he doesn't mean unless you believe that I exist or something like that. He means unless you believe that I am he. That's the way your Bible translates it, unless you believe that I am the one, I am the Christ. In 8:28, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And again, it's translated, it says literally, you'll know that I am, but your translation says, you will know that I am He, probably, or you will know that I am the One, or I am the Messiah, or something like that. So, in each case, what I am means is, believe that I am He. Know that I am He. This is a verbal habit of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and He does it in other passages as well. So, I think it's an interesting option to consider the possibility that what He means here is, before Abraham came to be, I am He. I am the One. I am the Messiah. Believe that I am He. Know that I am He. Before Abraham came to be, in fact, I am He. Now, what would that mean? I mean, if I were to translate it that way and we were to stop and think about, you know, what might be happening here, what would He be saying by that? What would that mean? Well, here's my proposal for what He might be saying by that. Jesus had said earlier that Abraham saw the day of Christ, even though that day hadn't happened yet. Now here Jesus is saying, I have always been the Messiah. I have always been the one who the promises were about. Remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's not talking about time in the sense that Jesus died on the cross before the world was created. But that's a statement of God's purpose. It's a way of saying this is not second thought with God. This is plan A. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, it was God's intent for Him to die on the cross and redeem His people. Okay, so it's not saying He was crucified before the world was made, but in a sense, He was. He is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And what I'm proposing is that Jesus is suggesting the same thing here. I am the Messiah, and there has never been any intent for anyone other than Me to be the Messiah. From the beginning, I myself am the one the promises have been about. When Abraham was promised that through his seed blessing would come, I myself have always been the one whom that blessing would come through. Now, literally, the Messiah, I mean, in terms of prophecy and everything, I mean, everyone agreed the Messiah came into the world with the man Jesus. It is the man Jesus who is the Messiah. Abraham didn't encounter the man Jesus, but Jesus was always the one that the promises were about. The promises that were made to Abraham when he was looking forward to what God was going to do, it was Jesus that he was looking forward to. And so Jesus is saying, before Abraham came to be, before he was even born, I'm the one. I have always been the one. Which is not necessarily a statement of how old he is or how long he has existed, but how long it has been God's purpose for him to be the Savior of the world. And he would be saying then, it has always been God's purpose that I would do that. Okay, so we have two ways then of understanding this passage. And the question that we have to ask is, which of them is to be preferred? Which of them is the way that we ought to take this? And it's not so simple a question, but I want to show you how I think a question like this how we ought to think about it and where ultimately we might come down. Let's take the traditional interpretation that Jesus meant, before Abraham was born, I existed as God, the great I am. Let's suppose that that's in fact what it was that he meant to say. Okay, as I suggested, the evidence for that is not as strong as people used to claim, but it's not impossible either. It is possible that that connection is being made. How would that fit into the context then? If we were to take it that way, what would be happening in this passage? Okay. Jesus tells the Jews that Abraham looked forward to the day of Jesus, the day when Jesus conquers death for his people. The Jews misunderstand and say, you aren't old enough to have seen Abraham. And then Jesus, even though he didn't say that he saw Abraham, plays along and says, well, as a matter of fact, I am older than Abraham. That's not what I said, but you're right. I am older than Abraham. I am the great. I am God himself. Is that possible? Could we read it in that way? Yeah, we could read it in that way. We have seen a certain amount of evidence that Jesus, when he gets misunderstood by somebody, doesn't back up and say, wait a minute, let me explain to you, but we'll kind of push it even farther. So it's possible that Jesus at that time, at that spot, could get distracted by what they're saying to basically say, okay, that wasn't what I was talking about, but if you want to go there, yeah, that's right. That could be. Remember, I mean, as I mentioned, the Jews were shocked that Jesus gave this metaphor that his flesh was the bread that gives life to the world. They took it literally. How can he give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus at that spot doesn't stop and say, wait a minute, it's a metaphor. Let me explain what I'm talking about. He says, no, no, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Pushing it even farther, I mean, making it even more offensive than it was when it started. So it's possible that he could be doing the same kind of thing here. He didn't start out saying that he was older than Abraham, but if they're going to misunderstand him in that way, then he'll play along and say, okay, yeah, that's right. Now, let's think about the other option. Jesus tells the Jews that Abraham looked forward to the day of Jesus, the day when he conquers death for his people. And the Jews misunderstand and say, you aren't old enough to have seen Abraham. And then Jesus responds in essence, even before Abraham was born, it has always been God's intent to save the world through me, Jesus, the Messiah. From the beginning, I am the Christ. I have always been the only way that you're going to ultimately find life. Now, there are two advantages to this option. It takes the phrase, I am, in a way that Jesus uses it not infrequently in the Gospel of John. And his answer is specifically relevant to the issue that they have been talking about. This time it's not a rabbit trail saying, well, I wasn't talking about how old I am, but since you ask. In this case, it's directly related to what he's been saying. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, me, because from the beginning I have always been the one God intended to save the world through. That's a tight package. His answer then answers the very issue that they have raised. Okay, so I would point out to you that both of these interpretations require some thinking and explanation. It's tricky either way. The language is simple, but what Jesus has in mind is complex. He's speaking cryptically, as he often does, and either option requires that we think carefully about his language and the Old Testament context. And the question is, which one makes the best sense in this context? Okay, so heavy sledding there. Let me make a few comments then about why I'm going into this stuff at all. You know, for those of you who have been a while around here, this is not the first time that I have come along and said, hey, you always thought it meant this, but I think it means something else. And the question arises, why do I do this kind of stuff? I mean, am I just a contrarian? I just like causing trouble, and if one person says A, I say, no, no, it's non-A. Do I have an agenda in this? Am I somehow resistant to the idea that Jesus is God? Am I trying to twist this passage to make it deny that Jesus lived before Abraham because I'm trying to prove that the Trinity is wrong or something like that? Or at least do I have a sneaky sort of preference for somehow debunking the traditional view of Jesus? And my answer to that is no. I have no interest in doing that at all. That is not what I'm trying to do. So at the risk of talking too much about myself, I want to say something about me, about how I come to this stuff. I think it's helpful if I'm going to say weird stuff like what I'm saying today, that you understand who it is you're dealing with. Okay, so as I have told people many times, and many of you probably know, my initial years as a Christian were very troubled ones. I had a very Luther kind of experience. I felt like an unforgivable sinner, and I just could not convince myself that God thought I was okay. And when I tried to talk to Christians about what does the Bible say about what is salvation and the grace of God and how do you know whether you're a Christian and how are we supposed to live and what has God promised to do and all that stuff, I got a million different answers and they didn't fit together. This person would say, oh, the Bible says this. And then this person would say, oh, the Bible says this. And I was very upset because I had come into this thing counting on God, and yet this Bible that everyone said that this stuff was all about, I wasn't being able to make much sense of it, and nobody else seemed to be making any sense of it either because they all disagreed with each other. And people would quote verses at me, and then I'd say, oh, great, so what does that mean? I don't know, but I know it's what you're supposed to do. People would say to me, here you are struggling with sin and stuff. You're supposed to be walking by the Spirit. I'd say, great, that's what I've wanted to know. Tell me how you do that. I don't know. But I know you're supposed to. And then this person would say, well, it means this. And this person would mean, well, you think a certain thought and then you empty your mind and various things. And this person would say, well, it means you walk alongside the Spirit. And this person would say something else. And I was in agony. I mean, I didn't know where I was in the midst of this stuff. And it took me years to sort of sort through where am I in all of this stuff. And in the end, I came to three conclusions about how I am going to operate in the world, how I am going to relate to God and to the Bible in particular. As I look at the truth of God, what am I going to do with it? My first decision was that I decided that in spite of all of the turmoil and the misunderstanding and the lack of agreement and all of that, that God was real and that the Bible really is His Word. There is a truth there, and it is appropriate for us to be working at trying to understand it, because it is, in fact, the reliable, in fact, ultimately, I concluded, after arguing with Jack about this for a while, I finally concluded that, yes, indeed, it is, in fact, the inerrant Word of God. Well, if we understand what it is saying, that ultimately, if we have understood what it says is true. Now, the question is whether we've understood what it says. But when we have rightly understood it, we have understood the truth. So that was my first conclusion. I am not daunted by this. The Bible is the Word of God, and I'm going to continue to try to understand it. The next decision I made was, and again, this was greatly through the help of Jack more than any other person in my life, is coming to the conclusion that the Bible can be understood by reading it. And what I mean by that is reading it the way we would read anything else. You read it in context. What's the flow of thought? What's the topic? Pay attention to the language that's being used, in this case the original languages of the Greek and the Hebrew and so on. What is the background to a particular letter that I'm looking at? What's the situation in which the people that are being written to are in, so that I understand what's the topic? What is it that's being discussed? That's what I do when I read anything in the world. And if I force myself to do that with the Bible, then it is no longer true, that saying that you hear, oh, you can make the Bible say anything. You can't make the Bible say anything if you actually limit yourself to trying to understand the argument in context and that kind of thing. It's still hard, but there is something objectively there. There is something that we can make progress toward understanding. And that was the second conclusion I came to, that was possible, and that was what I was going to try to do with my life. And then the third conclusion that I came to was, given all of the turmoil of voices out there that were saying, oh, it's like this, no, it's like this, no, it's like this, I decided that I was not going to pretend to understand what the Bible said if I didn't understand it. And what I mean by that is, in a sense, I kind of pushed away all the stuff I was being told, not hostily, but just saying, you know, you guys are saying so many things, I'm going to have to kind of stop and think about this. And I'm going to consider what you're saying in the light of what it is I see in the Bible itself. And I'm going to be patient in doing that. If I don't understand what a passage is saying, then I'm going to say so. I don't understand what that passage is saying. So people will point me to things, look, Ron, this has to be true. Look at that verse. And I'm not fighting it. I'm not resisting it. I want to believe what the truth is. So if that verse says that, then great. But my problem is at the moment that I'm not convinced that you're right about that. It doesn't look to me like that's necessarily what that's saying. So I can't get on board with you. I can't go there yet because I'm not sure. It's these sort of decisions that have led me to the place that I am today. To the extent that I have anything to offer you as a teacher when I get up here, it's because I have spent 30 years of my life trying to read the Bible in the way that I am describing here. I just tried to figure out what is it that Paul's doing in this letter? What is it that Jesus is doing in this gospel or whatever? In the process, I feel I've come to understand some important things, but at the same time, there are still many things that I don't understand. Okay, now, I want to be clear here about something. I am not saying that my decision was I'm not going to listen to Christian tradition. That's not what I mean. I firmly believe that understanding the Bible is a project that God has given to the whole church throughout history. I am not the Lone Ranger. This is a familiar statement, but like Newton said about his discoveries in physics and mathematics, if I have seen farther than others, he said, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants. And I'm not claiming to have seen farther than others, but what I'm saying is that we all are, in a sense, very dependent on the work of the entire church in thinking about the Bible and putting that stuff together, and I'm not claiming otherwise. But the fact is that I am at a spot where I can't claim to be convinced by a particular argument that someone in the church has made until I have sort of made it my own to say, you know, yeah, I can see the Bible is in fact saying that. I'm trying to listen to them respectfully, but ultimately they need to point me to the Bible and show me why I should listen to them. This is the attitude with which I approach any passage that talks about who Jesus is or talks about the nature of the Godhead. I am not trying to prove or disprove anything. I just want to try to understand what the Bible is telling me. So at this point in my journey, here's what I am confident the Bible is saying. The Bible tells me that I relate to God in three ways. There is God the Father, the transcendent creator who made me and reached out to save me. There is the Son, personified in Jesus, the Christ, who is my Savior and teacher and King and Lord. And there is the Holy Spirit, which works invisibly in my heart and in the world to accomplish God's purpose for me. It is clear that that is the case. The Bible tells me this about Jesus. On the one hand, he is truly a human being. He hungered. He died. He started out as a baby. He grew in wisdom as he matured. There are things he does not know, he says. He is different from the Father. He submits to the Father. He prays to the Father. And yet, I am told, he is God. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus says that when we see him, we're seeing the Father. Thomas worships him as God, and Jesus says, don't do that. He thinks it's fine. Go right ahead and worship me as God. So that's the biblical evidence that we have to work with. I relate to God in these three ways, and I see that Jesus is on the one hand a man who is different than the Father, and yet, in another sense, he is God, and I am to worship him as God. The tricky part is, how do I put those things together? This is where my convictions about how to learn from God and learn from the Bible seem to be in tension with the way that I see a lot of Christians doing things. And it has to do with Christian history, the fact that the doctrine of the Trinity became an electrified fence, that you come up to it, and if you mess with it at all, the alarm bells go off inside, and you get zapped. I mean, you're just not supposed to ask any questions about that kind of stuff. To ask the question, even, is this passage saying what people have traditionally said it says, is to demonstrate that you're a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or something, and we shouldn't listen to you anymore. But my conviction about how we ought to approach the Bible is different. It seems to me that our doctrines concerning God and Jesus should come out of the Bible. We need to let such passages speak for themselves. It shouldn't be my agenda to try to make the passage say what I think it's supposed to say. It should be my agenda to try to understand what makes the best sense out of the passage. That's a difficult process, and ultimately we're trying to build a worldview so that they're all related to each other. I'm not saying it's a simple thing, but we need to be careful that we're not going to the Bible and just reading into it what we already assumed is true. My conviction is that we should test our understanding of every passage in the Bible, and that includes passages about the divinity of Christ. We need to make sure we're understanding what they're saying. Let's look at them carefully in context. If it turns out that the traditional interpretation of a particular passage doesn't hold up, well, okay, I want to know what the Bible says. If it turns out the traditional interpretation is very likely right, well, okay, I want to know what the Bible says. And I am interested in what tradition says, but ultimately the Bible has to critique the tradition and not the other way around. So, in our passage today, my current conclusion is that either option is possible, but that one seems more likely to me. And this is a judgment call, and perhaps from what I've said today, it doesn't seem to you that I'm making the right judgment. I could understand that. There's a subjective element. What is it that's most probable about the way the language is put together? But it seems to me that the traditional interpretation has a few strikes against it. It is not as clearly related to the great I Am passage in Exodus as people have said. And the traditional interpretation does represent a kind of a rabbit trail. Jesus wasn't talking about his preexistence, but then, given what they said, he switches the topic and then he is. That can happen. I'm not saying that can't happen. But my proposal for how to understand it does have a couple of advantages to it. It fits a clear pattern of usage for the way Jesus uses the phrase, I am. It would explain why he uses the phrase, I am, there, because he's used that phrase similarly in John in a number of places. And his answer is tightly related to what he was just talking about. Jesus is saying, Abraham did indeed long for my day to come, even though he didn't know about me specifically, because it has always been God's intention to save the world through me. I have always been the one that God was going to save the world through. From the very beginning, I am He. Not speaking to the issue of His preexistence one way or another, but just saying, there has never been anybody but me who is going to save the world. Now, theologically, if this is what, in fact, Jesus meant, it's very important to us. Jesus coming and dying, rising again and saving us from death is not an afterthought with God. Jesus has been God's plan A from the beginning. When Abraham was told, in your seed all the nations will be blessed, it was Jesus that God was talking about. It was always Jesus that God was talking about. When we put our trust in Jesus, we are uniting ourselves with God's deepest purpose for his creation, a purpose that he has had from the very beginning. The Jesus that we follow is telling us, it has always been about me. And that's important for us to know, if that's in fact what he's saying here. Now, he says that in a lot of other places too, so if he's not saying that here, he definitely is saying that. But I think perhaps he is saying that here. I go into all this detail this morning because I believe this is how we ought to study the Bible. Let's look with clear eyes at the evidence of the text. Let's admit we might be wrong. I'm asking the traditional interpretation to admit that there are some weaknesses there. There might be another way to take it. I have to do the same thing. I may have not put something together right. The traditional interpretation may have more to it than I'm seeing at the moment. That's the attitude with which I think we need to approach the Bible. Not that all of us are called to be students of Hebrew and Greek and that sort of thing. I have come to be convinced that our calling in life is an important aspect of who we are as people, and that most Christians, in fact, are not called to do the sort of stuff that I do. It doesn't make me any better than anybody else. It's just my calling, and a lot of people don't have that calling. But all of us need to care about the truth. The Bible is God's word, and we want to make sure that we're understanding it accurately. So my minimum point to you would be, when somebody weird like me comes along and makes an argument like this, I think we need to take it seriously, at least seriously enough to say, is that right? Could that be true? If it is obviously false, then put it aside. If it might be true, then think about it a little longer. But the fact is, we want to have the Bible as our standard. That means reading it in context and paying attention to the original languages and so forth. So in principle, we need to be open to the kinds of arguments that I'm making this morning. Okay, so next week I will return to the big picture message of John, although we're going to get into another next time Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So I'm going to have to talk about that one too, so we'll see what happens then. But we have a couple minutes for any questions or comments that you might have. I see that hand back there.
I just have a real quick question. It seems that kind of the linchpin for your argument, you seem to kind of unravel the traditional view when you started to look at the Greek translation of the original Hebrew. And once you kind of started looking at that, the traditional view kind of unraveled. And I'm sitting here, and I agree with you. I am not called to study the Bible for 30 years and look at the Hebrew and Greek. And yet I keep running into the fact that, gosh, you know, I really don't read the Bible as much as I should. I don't understand as much as I should. But then I look at my New American Standard translation when I come here, and I kind of question, how valuable is this thing? You know, somebody's right. Kind of translated this according to their own kind of standards of translation.
Right.
And now Ron has kind of pointed out, and Jack has done this several times, that translation makes no sense, you know. So what do you kind of do short of enrolling in Gutenberg and taking Greek classes and studying Hebrew?
Yeah.
To just simply understand what it is that I'm reading in my plain Jane English
right.
translation.
Well, that's a great question. Let me try to answer it briefly. I have always been convinced. See, I know I'm appealing to like Hebrew and Greek and that kind of stuff here, but I have always been convinced, and I would argue, I don't think I'm ever going to change my mind about this, that the fundamental skill that is important to be a good reader of the Bible is to be a good reader. And that is to be on the lookout for those kinds of questions. How does this make sense? You know, how does this fit together? Certainly, I think one could read that and recognize, you know, in what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying that he was back there with Abraham, you know, showing himself and that he was around. I mean, that's not what he's talking about at first. So how does this all fit together? I mean, I can do that without having to look at any Hebrew or Greek or anything like that, at least get me thinking about things. So the basic, the fundamental thing is I want to try to read it carefully and with humility. And what I mean by with humility is I'm not going there trying to impose my questions on the text. I want to come and find out what was on John's mind or Jesus' mind or whoever it is I'm reading here. And humbly means I'm going to try to back up and let them talk and see what I can find out. That attitude and trying to develop that skill together with that attitude is 90% of what we're talking about. And then, yeah, there are those places where the language can come in and historical background can come in and that kind of stuff. But those things, even if I'm not going to become a student of those things, maybe I'm not good at old dead languages and I just never am going to be, and that's not what I'm going to be about. But I can still, if I'm looking at a passage, I can, these days, especially with the internet, you can find a number of different translations so that you can compare them, and sometimes things come up where you say, oh, I wonder why they did that, and can show that there is a decision to be made. New American Standard is pretty good, actually, at putting footnotes and things or side notes where it will acknowledge, well, this could be translated this way, or words that they have stuck in themselves, they'll put in italics so you can tell they weren't there in the original text. And if you pay attention to those things, you can start to get back to some of the original stuff in a way that even if you don't know the language. So yeah, fundamentally, what I'm talking about is that sense of submission before God. God knows what he's about, and he has spoken in his word, so I want to be about that. If I'm listening to someone like me today, you're listening to me, you shouldn't believe what I say just because I say it. I mean, if there is any truth to what I'm saying, it's because I have pointed to something real in the text. So everyone who teaches me, everyone that I listen to, I hear a preacher on the radio, I see someone on TV, I listen to the pastor in my church or whatever, I ought to have the attitude, I'm not believing this because they say this. I am hoping that they're pointing to me to what God himself has said in the Bible. And so I want to pay attention. Did that make sense? Maybe there's something wrong here. And if something's not working right for me, don't ignore that. Keep that on the back burner. You know, that didn't quite make sense to me. So I'm going to listen to the next time he teaches and see what he says. And you know, that didn't quite make sense to me either. Maybe I need to go ask him, where are you getting this stuff from? And ultimately, you might decide, you know, I don't think he is getting it from anywhere. I'm not even sure it's true. So, again, it's that attitude. We all are in submission to God whose word the Bible is. We're just together looking at it, trying to decide together, have we understood what it's about? And when I come and say stuff, I'm just trying to make what I hope are helpful comments as we're trying to sort out what this stuff is about. So that would be how I'd answer your question.
And then one other quick thing you said. Yeah. You said Jesus' usage with I am, and it kind of caused me to think, is the usage, when you read the quotation marks, is the usage Jesus' usage, or is it really, are we talking about John's usage? And is that consistent between the four Gospels? You know what I'm saying?
Right. That's a good question. There is an example in the other Gospels of Jesus using I am in that I am he sense, if I remember correctly. I kind of went through every place where he used that. But it is more common in John. And that does raise an interesting question in John. Jesus has a style of speaking in John that sounds a little different than the way he sounds in the other three Gospels. And why is that? Is it that John's own style, he's imparted that a little bit to the way Jesus is talking? Or is it rather that John, as an eyewitness of these things, is actually striving to capture the style of the way Jesus spoke more than the other Gospel writers did? And that's, I don't quite know the answer to that. Yes, good.
I'm wondering, I like what you had to say. I'm wondering if I guess I have a proposal that's
great,
probably further in favor of the non-traditional, but it's slightly different. I'm just wondering if you can respond to it. It strikes me that the Jews' question about him, you're not yet 50 years old, just seems silly. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if his response, and your interpretation, his response was to that mm-hmm. comment, but do you think it's possible that his response is actually up to what they said initially, which was basically, who do you think you are? Mm-hmm. When he said, you're not greater than our father Abraham, are you?
Yes.
Is it possible that he's actually just further responding to that comment?
Yeah, well, yeah. I mean, I don't quite know how to answer that, because I think in the way I'm taking it, he is responding to that as well, because they're kind of tied together. Because their who do you think you are question, he is asserting in a categorical way, yeah, that guy Abraham that you think of as our forefather, we are the children of Abraham, he's the great one that we have descended from. This great one, he's looking to me up here. I am greater than Abraham is implicit in what he's saying, is that my day is what Abraham was looking for. Just as he has just said, it is by abiding in my word that you're going to escape death. So that's very much a part of his response. So I think he could be responding to specifically to their, you're not 50 years old yet, but further exploring that theme that he started about his importance vis-a-vis Abraham. So I don't know. I think I would say that both of those are true. Maybe I can't say that, but I think I can say that. And we're running late. Let's do one more.
Sorry, Logan. I'm looking in Revelations 1:8 when the day of the Lord had come, and he's saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So how does that... Can you tie that in for me, or put it in with your theme that you're bringing up? Is it even the same verb? I'm assuming it is, but the day has already come when Jesus has come. And
tell me again the verse.
It's 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was,
right,
and who is to come.
Right.
The Almighty.
Well, you understand in what I said about that passage, I wasn't seeking to set, this is not a categorical statement that Jesus never says anything else about who he is or anything like that. I'm just kind of going a verse at a time. What is this getting at? I'm inclined to think that verse 8, though, in Revelation, it constantly goes back and forth between talking about God the Father and Jesus as the Lord and Messiah and that kind of stuff. So notice how verse 4 says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So I think that who was and is to come is talking about just God in general. Okay. Although Jesus also is described as the Alpha and Omega and a lot of things throughout. So there are statements about both of them that run through Revelation, I think. So does that relate to your question? What were you thinking?
Well, I was wanting your thoughts. Thank you. I was wanting your thoughts if there was any way to tie that in with what he was saying in John.
The I am in particular there. Yeah, I'm not making the statement that every time I am is used that it's always doing exactly the same kind of thing, especially when here it's I am something. I am the Alpha and the Omega. So I'm not sure that I can tie it in very well. Sorry about that.
Thanks.